Well, we are in Ephesians chapter 2, and I invite you to take your Bibles and turn to Ephesians chapter 2. If you don't bring your Bible, I would encourage you to bring it, because I'm not up here giving you my opinions. I'm up here wanting to help you to understand the Word of God. The Word of God is is indeed the only voice in this world that will truly direct your life into its fullness of meaning and purpose. It is, the Word of God is God's Word to us. It is God's revelation to us. And so I encourage you, if you don't bring a Bible, please come prepared with a Bible and let's go to it and study it together. A simple survey of world history leaves no doubt that the dividing walls have and still are being built between people. Walls are built based on ethnic, cultural, social, ideological, sexual, economic, and political motivations. There are walls all around us, and all such motivations that build these walls demonstrate again and again the sinfulness of man's heart, man's sinful nature, his inherent selfish desire to live in this world, shutting out everybody else except those he likes or those he wants to be around him. It was in the afternoon of August the 12th, 1961, at 4 p.m., that Walter Ulbricht, the East German leader, signed the commands to close the border between East and West Berlin. The following Sunday at midnight, the army and the police began to build the wall around the city and to bolt, as it were, to shut in East Germany. This wall was built, it separated the city into two parts, and it existed for more than 28 years. Streets were cut off, railways were disconnected, and the division was made that day. Even cemeteries were divided on that day. But worst of all, many families were split on that day, unable to see each other again for 28 years. Many East Berliners were cut off from their jobs and from chances, from any chance for financial improvement. West Berlin became an isolated enclave in a hostile land. A permanent division had been established between the East and the West. What was called the death trap, or the death strip between the fence and the concrete wall that was built, gave guards who sat in their turrets with their machine guns ample clarity to shoot and kill the hundreds who would try and escape from East Berlin. Well, if you traveled with me to Jerusalem in the days in which the book of Ephesians was written, in the days of the Apostle Paul, you would have found another wall. It wasn't lined with machine gun turrets or barbed wire fences, but it was no less divisive than the wall between East and West Berlin. It was a low wall, about 3 to 4 feet high, with gates along the wall at various intervals. This wall surrounded the temple of the Jews. It divided the outer court of the temple from the inner courts, and it was known, this outer court was known as the courts of the Gentiles. As mentioned, there were a number of gates placed along this wall at strategic locations, and beside the gates there was a sign, a plaque etched in stone, and it read basically that if anyone who was a Gentile was to pass beyond this wall, he would do so by pain of death. That sign was posted, and it was written in three languages, in Hebrew, in Greek, and in Latin. It was a permanent dividing line between Jew and Gentile. You see, the Gentiles were excluded from worshiping God in the temple. Yes, they could come to the outer courts and they could worship God at a distance, but they were excluded from coming near. They were excluded from the community of God's people. They were outsiders, and it was certain death for them to come any closer to the Holy of Holies than to that wall. If they were to worship God, than they had to worship God from afar. And you say to me this morning, Andy, what's that got to do with us today? Well, it's got everything to do with us. Because I don't think there's any one of you here this morning who has a claim to be Jewish. I could be wrong. But you don't have a claim to be Jewish. The majority of you here this morning are Gentiles, non-Jews. And the picture that is painted in the history of the Scripture is that God chose this specific nation, the nation of Israel, to be His people, to be a special possession to Him. And the Gentile nations were in large part shut out from that relationship. Now, Paul, the apostle and writer of this letter of Ephesians, bursts upon the pages of Scripture as a man with a major problem, and that problem was the problem of racism. His racism extended all the way back to his father and his father's father and his father's father's father, all the way back to Abraham. He had a cultural heritage of racism. He had a cultural heritage of holding himself separate and aloof from the non-Jews, from the Gentiles. He wouldn't eat with them. He wouldn't drink with them. He wouldn't trade with them. He wouldn't even walk through their towns. He would rather go the long way than defile his feet with the dust of the streets of the non-Jewish people. However, all that changed in Paul's life. All that changed in a moment of time when on the road to Damascus, God revealed himself in the person of Jesus Christ and said to him, Paul, or Saul, as his name was then, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? And he said, who are you, Lord? And the voice responded, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Saul hated those who were of the way. He hated those who had departed from this mindset of utter separation from the Gentiles, and he was after them to destroy them. He wanted to bring any, either Jew or Gentile, who had embraced the way of Christ, and he wanted to kill them and imprison them. But all that changed. And it changed because God had a plan for the Gentiles. God had a plan that through this Gentile hater, God would take this man and give him a new heart and a new life and new eyes and a new song, and he would go into the Gentile world and he would preach the good news of Jesus Christ to the nations that quite frankly had rejected God and rebelled against him for generation after generation, who were idolaters and haters of God. And God in his grace picked that man up. And he brought him to a place, and he empowered him, and he strengthened him, and he sent him to these nations. God is gracious, is he not? Every one of you who sit here this morning are a testimony of the grace of God. And the grace of God is this, if you're not aware of this, the grace of God is simply this, that you, a Gentile, one shut out from the Holy of Holies, can, through the blood of Christ, draw near to God. And you can worship Him. And you can know the God who created you. And you can know Him intimately. And you can be sustained by Him and strengthened by Him. And you can be given a purpose and a meaning in this life that you will not find anywhere else but through Jesus Christ. Well, just as our physical bodies have a common principle of life flowing through them, so does this body of people who God is calling through the gospel of Jesus Christ, through the good news concerning Jesus Christ. He is calling us into one body, into one community. The Spirit of God infuses the life of everyone who trusts in Jesus Christ. And He unites every individual, as we have been learning, to this wonderful, beautiful structure called the church. You see, in the kingdom of God, beloved, there are no walls. Let me say that again. In the kingdom of God, there are no walls left standing. In Him, there are no class walls. There are no race walls. There are no social caste walls. There are no gender walls. all the walls have gone. They have gone. They've been rid of. And there is in its place a perfect unity in Christ. In Christ. There is no division in Christ. For there is one God and one Lord and one faith and one baptism. Just one. It is the subject of divine unity that is going to take up our thoughts over the next few weeks. It is this subject of unity that Paul turns his attention to in this book of Ephesians in chapter 2. He seeks, in speaking to this unity, to continue to encourage the Ephesian believers to see the glory of God. And he wants them to understand how far God has brought them in their salvation. It's all too easy, is it not, even in our day and age, to think that Christianity is pray a prayer and come to Jesus and all will be well. And to fail to understand that the very reason that Jesus Christ died on that cross 2,000 years ago was that you and I might enter into an intimate relationship with the God of the universe and worship Him all the days of our lives. To see His splendor and His glory. It's all too easy to see churches and the gospel as some kind of ticket or some kind of carriage, that it's a part of a train that's going from earth to heaven and we just jump on board and we don't see what it's about. But beloved, this morning I want to remind you that the church of Jesus Christ is being formed for the glory of God, for the praise of His name and His name alone. It's not about you and it's not about me. It's about the glory of God. Over the next 3 weeks, we're going to join Paul as he calls the Ephesian believers to remember that there are some vital problems that once held us outside of that place. Some vital problems that were overcome by Christ to bring true unity to this world. Those problems that we're going to look at are the problem of alienation. In Ephesians 2, verses 11 to 13, we're going to look at that this morning. And then next week, we're going to look at the problem of hostility, verses 14 to 18. And then third week, we're going to look at the problem of homelessness, verses 19 to 22 of Ephesians chapter 2. But for this morning, we will draw our instruction from Ephesians 2, verses 11 to 13. And our instruction concerns the problem of alienation as it relates to unity, this unity that God is producing and bringing about in the body of Christ. Let me read and read with me, please, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 through 13. Paul writes, "Therefore, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly afar off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." Paul begins this section by bringing forth this command to remember. Therefore, he says, remember. This is the main verb of this section, verses 11 to 13. Remember, remember, remember. He's calling them to a memorial, if you like. He's calling them to reflect and to think upon what they once were. And yet Paul bases this command on verses 1 through 10. That's why the therefore is there for. It's what it's there for. He's just explained that salvation is by grace alone. Through faith alone, there's nothing you can do. There's no special thing that you can whip up or work up. Salvation is by grace through faith. It is a gift of God. And even this very morning, God in His grace is reaching out to every one of us and He offers us His grace. And He's not offering it to you as something that is a good idea. He's offering it to you in this way. He's offering it to you by command. He's saying to you, repent and believe. Come, trust. Put your life in the hands of the one who created you, and all that you are and all that He purposes for your life will come to fruition. But if you reject His command, then your heart stays in its rebellious state and you will live in that rebellion. And the Bible says you will reap the results of that rebellion, which is corruption and ultimate judgment. It's as simple as that. That's a hard message, you say. Well, yes, it's hard. It's like somebody who goes to a doctor and they say, I've got a problem. I've got this pain inside me. And the doctor does some research and he looks inside and he sees a huge cancerous growth. And he knows that the end of this man or this woman's life is near. Their end is near. The time is short. But the doctor, not wanting to be harsh, decides to tell this person that they've just got a little cold. And he gives them a tablet and the Band-Aid and says everything will be right and sends them on their way. What kind of doctor would that be? You'd be the first to sue him, right? You'd be the first to sue him because he didn't look at the real results and he didn't interpret them correctly and he didn't give you the real understanding of what was wrong with you so that you could at least begin to deal with that. And so too with God. When God looks at you and me, He sees our hearts. He knows our lying. He knows our cheating. He knows our stealing. He knows our anger. He knows our bitterness, our jealousy, our pride. He knows all of that stuff. He knows that we live according to the lusts of our flesh and we care for no one but ourselves. He knows our hearts. He knows that they are full of sin and wickedness. And yet He reaches out to us. And He says, I have made a way possible for you to come back to me. I've made a way possible for you to enter into my kingdom. And that's through Jesus Christ. Through this gift of my Son who died on a cross for you and who took the punishment that you rightly deserved. God longs that we might enter into fellowship and relationship with Him. God, being rich in mercy, Paul says, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. But just in case you think that's too easy, just in case you forget the extent and the distance from which you were from God, Paul wants now to remind the Ephesian believers that there was a great gulf that existed between them and God. Therefore, he says, Remember that you, formerly the Gentiles in the flesh who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision. Remember. And what does he want us to remember? Three things. Just three things as he comes to this wide-angle view of our salvation. Three things that he wants us to remember in regard to alienation so that we might see the demonstration of the power of God and the wonder of the new position that we have in Christ. The first thing he wants us to remember is this. Remember the alienation of an uncircumcised heart. Come back to verse 11. Look at that. You were formerly Gentiles in the flesh. That is, you were Gentiles by birth and by practice. He's speaking here to a social alienation. Back in verse 2 of chapter 2, we read this. That you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you formerly walked. Do you see the connection? In the past, he's saying, he's dealing with what you were formerly as in your sin. He's saying, formerly you were dead. You were spiritually dead. But now he's saying, but more than that, formerly you were socially outside of God. You were social outcasts. What Paul is trying to do here is remind the Gentiles of their total alienation from the standpoint of their physical birth and their lack of the rites of circumcision and all that promise, that covenant that was given to Abraham so long ago. You see, in God's eyes, there are only two kinds of people in this world. Just two. The Jew and the non-Jew. two nations of people, the Jew and the non-Jew. The Jews called the non-Jews, it says here, the uncircumcision. And this was a term of contempt by the Jews towards the Gentiles. This feeling arose from the Jews supposing that the mere outward rite of circumcision conveyed a holiness and a security and a favor with God. And Paul says elsewhere in Romans chapter 2, 25 to 29, speaking of this circumcision, let's read this together. Romans chapter 2, 25 to 29. He says, "For indeed circumcision is of value, but what? Only if you practice the law. But if you are a transgressor of the law or a lawbreaker, then your circumcision has become uncircumcision." What does he mean by that? Well, he explains it. "So if the uncircumcised man keeps the requirements of the law, will not the uncircumcised be regarded as circumcision? If it's true the one way that the man who's circumcised and breaks the law becomes uncircumcised, then will it not be true the other way that the uncircumcised, if he keeps the law, will become circumcised?" What's he talking about here? "And he who is physical," verse 27, "physically uncircumcised, if he keeps the law, will he not judge you who, though having the letter of the law and circumcision, are a transgressor of the law?" And then he explains it. "For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. And his praise is not from men, but from God." Come over to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. What Paul is saying is that circumcision, true circumcision, involves a heart. It involves a heart issue. It is about what is going on inside. It's not about what's done to the external part of one's body. In Philippians 3, verse 3, he says this. Go back to verse 2 for context. "Beware of the dogs, beware of the evil workers, beware of the false circumcision." Again, he highlights these Jewish people who were walking around preaching and teaching things which were false, and he calls them the false circumcision. And then he says this, "For we," speaking of the Christian, "are the true circumcision who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh." There's the issue. There's the issue that he's addressing. The issue is that the circumcised put confidence in the flesh. And he's saying that there is no confidence to be placed in that. The issue is the heart. The issue is, has God done a work in your heart? Has the sovereign God of the universe, has he broken into your life and shown you his glory and shown you that all the problems and all the issues and all the things that are going on in your life and all around your life, that those things are simply the outworking of a fallen world and a fallen nature? Have you experienced the sovereign work of God in your life? There were many Jews who were outwardly religious and who outwardly were circumcised the eighth day. Paul was one of those, very proud of the fact that he was circumcised on the eighth day because he'd kept the law, or his parents had. And Paul is very careful here to speak of the Gentile when he's using this term uncircumcision to balance it by pointing out that the unconverted Jew who thought he was better off because of his circumcision had in fact missed the whole point by exalting the physical and external act of circumcision. Circumcision, you see, was to be a sign. That's all it was. It was a sign. And a sign isn't the thing. It isn't the real thing. When you drive down the highway out here and you see a sign, Hickman, 9 miles, you don't stop and say, "Yeah, I found Hickman." Although my friends from LA might have, because they're not here. But you don't stop there. You go, "Oh, wow, it's 6 miles away." And so you go on because you want to get to Hickman, right? And circumcision is the same. You don't stop at the outward sign. You ask yourself this question, what is this sign here for? What does it point to? We'll come back to Deuteronomy 10. Deuteronomy 10. 10 verse 16, Deuteronomy chapter 10, and we're looking at verse 16. Listen to what God says concerning these Jewish people who put confidence in the outward sign. He says this, verse 15, "Yet on your fathers did the Lord set his affection to love them and choose their descendants after them, even you above all peoples, as it is to this day." And then here comes the command, "So then, circumcise your heart and stiffen your neck no longer." Circumcise your heart and stiffen your neck no longer. The issue was their pride. The issue was their arrogance. The issue was all the stuff that dwelled in their heart. And God is saying, you need to circumcise that heart. You need to circumcise that heart. Come across to Jeremiah chapter 4, verse 4. And again, God commands this nation of Israel to circumcise themselves. Jeremiah 4, verse 4. Says, "Circumcise yourselves to the Lord and remove the foreskins of your hearts, men of Judah, inhabitants of Jerusalem, or else my wrath will go forth like fire and burn with none to quench it." Why? "Because of the evil of your deeds." Beloved, we need to remember the alienation of an uncircumcised heart. That just as the Jewish people were often reprimanded by God and rebuked by God for the uncircumcision of their heart, so too Paul is saying that as Gentiles, we are the uncircumcised. We are those who are separated from the covenants of God. And we have a heart full of evil and pride and wickedness. This Jewish attitude that was seen so prevalent in the nation of Israel is perhaps most clearly seen in the life of Jonah. John MacArthur pointed this out in his commentary on this passage. He said this, "When God called Jonah to preach to Nineveh," by the way, the Ninevites were a wicked people. Man, when they went into war, they really went into war. And when they caught you, they wouldn't kill you. They would start to take your skin off you while you were alive. And that's how they slayed their people. That's how they created such fear in the nations around them. They were evil people. And here's Jonah, and he's called to preach to Nineveh. And MacArthur says, "This prophet fled in the opposite direction, and after he finally obeyed the Lord and saw the whole city repent because of his preaching, it greatly displeased Jonah, and he became angry because God, in his grace and compassion, spared the wicked Gentiles of Nineveh. Just as Jonah knew God would do if they repented." Isn't that amazing? Here's this prophet of God. He's called to go to this wicked nation, this wicked city of Nineveh, and he's called to preach the gospel, and he runs the other way because he knows that if he preaches the gospel concerning salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, that these wicked people will repent. And he hates them, and he despises them. And so he runs as far away as he can, and God swallows him up in a big fish and then spits him back out on the beach and says, "Go, you rebellious prophet, and do what I've commanded you to do." And then he preaches, and the whole city gets saved. And what does Jonah do? Gets angry. Angry at God. Angry that God would show compassion and mercy to such wicked people. But that's the God we serve, is it not? I'm so thankful for a God like that. Like Jonah, most Jews who were caught up in this external religiosity did not want to share their gracious, loving God with anyone else. They embraced the blessing, but not the mission to be a light to the Gentile nations. There are two things we learn from this verse 11. One is that access to God was by divine decree. Sorry, access to God was by divine decree opened only to the Israelites, but not to the Gentiles up until the point of Christ. We need to understand that. And secondly, the second thing we learn is that whether you are a Gentile or an unconverted Jew, you are alienated from God because of a sinful heart. Well, that brings us to the second aspect of alienation that we need to remember. If we're to appreciate the power of Christ in saving us, not only is there an alienation of an uncircumcised heart in terms of our salvation, but also, remember, we need to remember the alienation that we have from the hope of Messiah. the hope of Messiah. Look at verse 12. Come back to Ephesians 2, verse 12. It says, remember, Paul picks it up here again. He kind of never really finished this clause. He picks it up again. Remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. There are five inherited disadvantages to the Gentile that Paul highlights here. There are five disadvantages that you and I inherited by being born outside of the nation of Israel. The first is, he says that we are separate from Christ. Remember that at that time, that is when you were an unbeliever, Gentile, you were separate from Christ. Now that phrase, from Christ, speaks specifically of our separation from the promised Messiah and the blessings that that Messiah in the Old Testament was bringing. Paul is declaring here that the Gentiles were outside the promises and the hope of the HaMashiach, the Messiah. Listen with me as we consider this in the light of the history of God's plan of redemption in the world. Back in Genesis 49, verse 10, just listen, don't turn to these, just listen to these. All these verses speak of the messianic hope. In Genesis 49, verse 10, we read, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the people." You remember, even before that, right, with the very first two parents, if you like, the very first two people on the planet, that there was a promise even in the midst of the curse after they had sinned against God. God says this, "I will put enmity between you and the woman," speaking of the man and the woman, "and between your seed and her seed. He, the seed, will bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." Even there was a glimpse of a promised deliverer, a promised Messiah. In Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14, we read, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she shall call his name God with us." That means, translated back into its original language, Emmanuel. That's what it means, God with us. In Isaiah 9, verse 6 to 7, the prophet declares, "For a child will be born to us, and a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of his peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this." Isaiah continues to prophesy of this Messiah in 42 verses 1 to 4 when he says, "Behold my servant, the one who I uphold, says the Lord, my chosen one in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him, and he will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry out or raise his voice, nor make his voice heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a dimly burning wick he will not extinguish. He will faithfully bring forth justice, and he will not be disheartened or crushed until he has established justice on the earth, and the coastlands will wait expectantly for his law." Well, Micah comes as a contemporary to Isaiah, and he proclaims this in Micah chapter 5, verses 1 to 4. He says, "Now muster yourself in troops, daughters of the troops. They have laid siege against us with a rod. They will smite the judge of Israel on the cheek. But as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be a ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. The promised Messiah will come through Bethlehem. Then the remainder of his brethren will return to the sons of Israel. They will arise and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord and the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they will remain, because at that time he will be great to the ends of the earth." One more. One more prophecy of the Messiah. Daniel 7, verses 13 to 14. Daniel said, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, there were with the clouds of heaven, one like the Son of Man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples and all the nations and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. Now, although Daniel promised and prophesied that this one who was coming would be a benefit to all the nations, yet we know that until Christ came, who was the Messiah, that benefit was not ours. The Messiah we could not claim to be our own. And you say to me, so what? What difference does that make today? What difference does having some messianic prophecies make anyway? What difference did it make to Israel? They didn't do any good with this. Well, it makes all the difference in the world. You see, the Jews in time past, when they put their faith and trust in God, they put their faith and trust in a God who promised that a Messiah was coming who would save them. And they trusted that from a heart level. And so too, we as Gentiles on the other side of the cross can look back, and we too now, because of what Christ has done and tearing open that curtain and breaking it down between the Holy of Holies and the people, that we now have access to God through Him. And we can enter in through Him to the Holy of Holies. You see, the Gentile people up until this point, in general, worshipped and served the Creator, did they not? The creature, did they not? Rather than the Creator. See, the Gentiles, the nations of the Gentiles, the non-Jews, they were shut off in that sense. Oh yes, they could go and they could go through a proselyte process to enter into worshipping the true God. But in general, they were shut off. And so they exalted the creature rather than the Creator. I don't know whether you've ever stopped and looked at all of the gods of these pagan nations, these Gentile nations, but they're ugly. They're ugly. I mean, in New Zealand, we have the Māori people, and you look at their gods and their demigods and these beings, these spirit beings that they carve, and they're ugly. They kind of look like man, but there's a distortion to them. It's the same in China. These Buddhas, they're ugly. And then you go to Egypt and it's the same in Cairo. I've been in the museum there in Cairo, and I walked around through generations and generations of Egyptian mythology, and the gods that they bowed down to were ugly. They were distortions of humanity, if you like. They were carved like the creature, like us, or like a lion or a bear or something, but then they had a man's body on them, or there was something grotesque about them. You see, that's the best that the Gentiles could do without God, without Jesus Christ. That's the best we could do. We could only worship the things that we made with our own hands. Beloved, without Christ, there are no blessings, no peace, no light, no rest, no hope, no forgiveness, there is no prophet, no priest, and no king. But with Christ, all of those things are ours. Do you see the gulf? Remember that you are alienated by race, but also remember you are alienated from the promises of the Messiah until He came. Excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, he says, shut off from the unique blessings and privileges that were part of that commonwealth. But he also says we are strangers to the covenants of promise. Now, a divine covenant is an agreement in which God binds himself to carry out his personal promise to his people. And we were cut off from the divine covenant. We were cut off from the Messiah. We were cut off from the commonwealth. We were cut off from the covenants. Within the covenants that God made with this nation were the promises to bless and to prosper and to multiply, to save and to redeem. He promised to make this nation a great nation and to give them a land and a kingdom and a king. And to those who would by faith believe in Him, He promised an eternal kingdom. Israel had all of those promises because of the covenants. Now the phrase back in Ephesians 2, where he speaks of the covenants of promise, is a phrase worthy of careful consideration. And it is best perhaps to understand this little phrase, covenants of promise, as referring to the unconditional covenants. And there are three unconditional covenants that Israel had. There was the Abrahamic covenant, there's the Davidic covenant, and there is the new covenant. And all of these covenants had one thing in unique that was unique to them. And that is that they were covenants that did not depend on the nation. They weren't conditional. They weren't conditional on how the nation acted or didn't act. There were other covenants that were conditional, that if they obeyed, they would be blessed, that if they followed hard after these covenants, the Mosaic covenant was one of those, then they would reap the blessing. But the Abrahamic and the Davidic and the New Covenant were all unconditional. God said, the promises of these covenants are yours regardless of how you live. But the Gentiles, on the other hand, had no part in any of those covenants. They were not able by birth to claim the promises, the covenants to themselves. They didn't have this divine unconditional promise that they could live their lives in. And so what was the result? The result was, as Paul says here, they were without hope. They didn't have the Messiah. They weren't a part of the commonwealth of Israel. They didn't have the covenants of God. Therefore, they were without hope. There's no hope. That's the only outcome of it. They were without hope. True hope, you see, must have something that it bases itself on. True hope is the evidence that there is someone whom I can have confidence in who will deliver what he's promised to me. For example, if someone offered you today $1 million in cash as a loan to your business without interest, I might add, then you would want to be sure that this person actually had that much to lend before you went out and expanded your business, would you not? If he did not have sufficient money, or if he did not keep his word, if he wasn't trustworthy, then his promise would be worthless, and no reasonable person would place their hope in the words of that man or in that man. Israel, unlike the Gentile nations, had promises, and they had a hope, because they knew the God of those promises, and they knew that that God could not lie, and they knew that that God was faithful to deliver on the goods he said he would deliver. You see, living without hope in a blessed future, or having a futile hope, leaves a man and a woman without any meaning and any purpose in life. You know, one of the common factors of suicide victims or people who commit suicide is that they lose hope. They have no hope. They just have no hope. And so they take their life thinking that somehow that's going to answer all their problems. Maybe it's a taking of their life to get away from the pain and the misery and this hopeless despair that fills their lives. But whatever it is, that's the common factor. The world of humanism, the world of humanistic psychology, I was talking about this with someone this week, is based on a premise of no hope. If you go to an AA meeting and do the 12-step program, one of the things that is drilled into your mind is that once an alcoholic, always an alcoholic. Where's the hope in that? Once a drug addict, always a drug addict. You know, the 12-step program has been multiplied into every field of life, in every area of man's problems and struggles. You know, there's all kinds of anonymous groups, 12-step groups now that exist to help people. But really, what do they help them with? They dish up a whole lot of things that you've got to do and maintain, and in the midst of it, they give you no hope. They give you no hope. But friend, listen to me. Listen to me. The opposite is true. The opposite is true of Christianity. Christianity, on the other hand, gives hope. It gives hope. Listen to this. 1 Corinthians 6:9-11 says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor the effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." That's hopelessness, right? But such, and he's writing to Christians here, such were some of you. Such were some of you. Past tense, gone, history. Such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Spirit of our God. If you were an alcoholic and you became a Christian and you submitted your life and faith to Jesus Christ, you are no longer an alcoholic. If you were a liar, a compulsive liar, and you submitted your life to Jesus Christ, then you are no longer a compulsive liar. That's why I love preaching the gospel, because it's the only hope. I just wish all of these so-called educated humanistic psychologists would wake up to the fact that they're offering nothing but death. They're just furthering the plight of man's hopelessness. That's all they're doing. And then if they woke up to that, they might begin to search and to seek out the truth and to find the life of Christ, to find the one who could stand before people and say, "I am the light of the world. He who walks with me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. He said, I am the bread of life. He who eats of me shall be satisfied. I am the living water. He who drinks of me shall never thirst again. I am the door. He who enters by me shall find life and peace and joy." Paul doesn't leave it there. He adds one more statement about our alienation. Our alienation from God is that not only is it that we are excluded from Christ, or separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of God, strangers to the covenant of promise, without hope, but he says they were also without God. The Gentiles without God. This little phrase is interesting. This little phrase is actually in the Greek, it's the word atheoi is how it's said. And we get the word atheist from it. The Greeks, he's saying, or the Gentiles, the non-Jews, were atheists. Now, he doesn't mean atheists in the sense that they didn't believe in God, because the Greeks had a pantheon of gods and they just kept adding gods to that pantheon. No, he means they were atheists in the sense that they denied the existence of God based on how they lived their lives. Well, they had thousands of gods, and in Athens, they even had a god that they called an idol to the unknown god, or a statue to the unknown god, just in case they missed one. But the whole point is that by life and by practice, they lived in such a way that they suppressed the very truth that could deliver them and bring them to God. They suppressed that truth in their unrighteousness, Romans 1:18-19 tells us. Even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations and their thinking and their imaginations, and their foolish hearts were darkened, Romans 1:21. Let me ask you this question. How about you? How about you? Are you a practical atheist? Oh, you may come to church. You may come here to Hickman Church every week. You may be faithful. You may believe in some supreme being or some God who's out there, but you live in such a way that you don't worship that God. You don't submit your life to him. Really, at the end of the day, you are your own God. And you give no thought to God. You never thank God. You don't wake up and thank him that he's held the heart, your heart beating, kept it beating all night, given you breath all night. You don't give thanks to God when you go to McDonald's, or maybe you shouldn't give thanks and go to McDonald's. You don't give thanks when you receive food on the table. You don't thank God for your parents. You don't thank God for your siblings. You don't thank God for the rulers of this nation. In fact, you're just so thankless. That's what the Gentiles did. They lived as though God didn't exist. Stop and think about it. The Bible says that you were born by the power of God. In fact, the psalmist says that we were knit together in our mother's womb. Yeah. Yeah, God knit you together like a woman taking wool on and knitting you together. It's an amazing description. Because if you've ever seen DNA molecule, that's exactly what it is. It's the interweaving of information on the spiral of that they call this DNA molecule. Thousands and thousands, hundreds of thousands of little bits of information that are specifically and purposefully put together in such a way that when you're born, you come out looking just the way you do. And when you grow to be who you are. And you know that is God's unique stamp in your life. There is no two individuals alike in the entire planet. There's no two exactly the same individuals. It's like snowflakes. Everyone is different. See, that's the creativity of our God. It's inexhaustible. It's absolutely inexhaustible. And He fashioned you just the way He wanted you. And you might have a gammy arm, but that's the way God fashioned you. And He wants you that way. And through that, His glory can be seen. You might have a terrible home life, but God can take that home life. And through that home life, He can mold you and shape you and bring glory to you. I know. I've been there. You might have a condition of the heart or a condition of some part of your body, and you stumble through life and it's difficult. But it's through your weakness, as you rest in the power of God, that the power of God is seen. See, this is what all of this is contained in the gospel. See, as a Christian, we are not without God. We are not without Him. We have Him. Look at these adjectives. When you think of all these things in verse 12, these adjectives in verse 12, you look at them: separated, excluded, strangers, without hope, without God. As one commentator said, the Gentiles were Christless, stateless, friendless, hopeless, and godless. Beloved, there's no more desperate position than this. No more desperate position than this. This brings us to the third aspect of alienation. The third aspect of alienation that we need to remember if we're to appreciate the power of Christ in saving us. And that is in verse 13. Look at verse 13 with me. This is beautiful. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. What an enormous gulf has been bridged. As I was thinking about this, I couldn't help but think of the first time I went to the Grand Canyon. And I walked out to the edge of the lookout thing, and I looked down, and I found myself going with my mouth, you know, just there was no words coming out. It was just, my goodness, you know. And I looked, and my kids came up, and one after the other, they all did the same thing. They came up to the rail, they looked over and went speechless, because they saw this horrendous gulf before them. And that's how we should be. As we consider who we were, as we consider that we were outside of the promises and the covenants and the nation that God had chosen, we were outside, shut out, far away from God. And yet through Christ Jesus, He says here, but now in Christ Jesus, you who are formerly far away have been brought near. We should be speechless. And we contemplate and consider the great gulf that the life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ has spanned. No longer are we two people estranged from one another. No longer does God look on the world and see only Jew and Gentile, but now He sees a covenant people made up of Jew and made up of Gentile. He sees one new man, the church. People uniting together. You know, I look at the war in Iraq, and I'm not here to give a commentary on whether I agree or disagree with it. That's not what I'm here for. I'd get told to leave, I think, if I did. But I want to say this. When you think about these people, there's these two nations. There's Israel, and then there's the nations that Israel descended from Isaac, right? And then you have this other nation, the Arab nations, and they descended from Ishmael. And God said. Thousands of years ago, God said that these two men would come warring and it would never cease. So if we think we can go into Iraq, if we think that we can stand with all our military might as America, and we can stand between the tensions of Israel and the Arab nations and somehow bring peace, we're kidding ourselves. Military might isn't going to do that. There's only one thing that can do that, and that's the gospel of Jesus Christ. I was brought to tears this week as I read a testimony of an Arab American who was saved through the gospel of Jesus Christ. And this guy was a radical, and he was hard out for his Islamic beliefs, and God reached into his heart and saved him. And now he meets and he fellowships and he ministers amongst people of all nations. He's right there in the heart of that church. That is a work of God. That is a miracle. That is an absolute miracle. And how has it come about? Look at verse 13. It's all come about by the blood of Christ. By the blood of Christ. Let me read a few verses to you this morning just to help you understand how important the death and the shedding of Christ's blood was. In Romans 3 and verse 24 through 25, we read this: "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus." So on the one hand, we've sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, but on the other hand, we are able to be justified on what basis? The gift of his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Romans chapter 5 and verse 9 tells us this: "But God demonstrates his own love towards us in this, that while we were yet sinners," still sinners, "Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him." Hallelujah for that truth. Come over to Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 11. "But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood he entered into the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption." Those who know the redemption and the forgiveness of God through Jesus Christ are secured for all eternity. When you put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, he forgives you both of your past and of your present and of your future sin, all at the instant of time. See, there are only two kinds of religions in this world, the true and the false. The false tell you that you've got to work your way to heaven, but the true religion is what I've just read. It is by the blood of Christ. By the blood of Christ. 1 Peter 1:19. Let's go back to 18. "Knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from the futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but you were redeemed with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. For those whom he foreknew before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times," for he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, "but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God." What more can be said? That is so plain, it is so clear. Remember the alienation that was overcome by the blood of Christ. Remember the alienation that was overcome by the new covenant that was signed and sealed in the blood of Christ. Let me ask you this question: where do you stand? Where do you stand as you look at Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 13? Do you stand afar off from God? Be honest. Or do you stand near? The psalmist says the nearness of God is our good. You even may be a believer here this morning, and you know that the blood of Christ is there for you, and it's atoned for you, and you're secure in your salvation, but your life is the very opposite of that knowledge. And you feel afar off from God. Well, beloved, you need to come back. You need to come back through this pathway. You need to confess your sin, own up to it, stand up to it, be honest about it, acknowledge your pride and your jealousy and your lust and your anger. Acknowledge those things. Come back to God and receive the forgiveness that He offers in Christ? Where do you stand? Can you honestly say, like Paul, we have been brought near by the blood of Christ? What a great contrast. One last thing. This coming near to Christ, the verb for that little phrase, have been brought, that's one word in the Greek. And that verb is in the passive tense, or the passive voice, if you like. It indicates once again that this bringing near is not on according to our own will or our own effort, but it is based on the work of God. For by grace you have been saved, through faith, that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God. Beloved, we need to remember how far we have been brought. We need to remember that as believers, we are no longer aliens and strangers to the promises of God, but they are our promises. We need to remember that the raw material of God's masterpiece that we talked about last week, this raw material had no good thing in it to cause Him to set His love upon us, and yet He has, and by grace He has saved us. We must remember that in the kingdom of God, there are no walls left standing. In Him, there are no class walls, no race walls, no social or caste walls, no gender walls. All those walls have gone. The perfect unity has been provided through Jesus Christ. I don't care what race you are here this morning. I don't care what color your skin is. I don't care what social status you have. What I do know is this, that if you are in Christ, then your heart is united with mine, and we are one people. May we rejoice today as we consider this humongous power, this awesome power of God that was unleashed when Jesus Christ went to the cross and gave His life for us to save us. What an amazing God we serve. Let's pray. Father, this morning we want to say thank You. Thank You for giving us a reality check. Thank You for causing us this morning to see the awesome grandeur of the power of Christ. As Father, He went to that cross on our behalf, that He would be the one who would take us, the Gentiles, who are shut out from You and aliens from the Commonwealth of Israel, and Lord, shut out from the covenant promises, that through Him we are able to enter in and to become a part of all that You desired for Your people, for the nation that You chose. Father, we thank You that You have declared us to be a holy nation, a people after Your own possession, a people who exist to declare Your praises. And this morning we do that. We honor You and we exalt You this morning. In Jesus' precious name, amen.